turn to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 2 again. And we're going to look at the third church in the list of our seven churches of Revelation. We're going to look at the church of Pergamos. So verse 12, Revelation chapter 2 and verse 12. And verse 12 says, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write these things, saith he, which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it." Now, Father, thank you again for the Word of God. I pray you'd help me to be a blessing as we study the Word of God today. And Lord, I just pray you'd help us to see things that we need to see. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we looked at these things that in relation to this being a pathway to revival and the things that we had to do. And we started off with the church of Ephesus, and we looked at the church of Ephesus, and that was a church that had left their first love, that passion, that love for God, that desire to be right with God, not just on the outside, but on the inside, in the heart. All right? And then we looked at the church at Sardis, and the church at Smyrna, and it was a faithful church, a persecuted church, and it was a church that they were warned against succumbing to fear. They were told not to fear, and especially not to fear death. And that is one of the things that we have to realize, that our life is in Christ, not in the world, and not in this physical body. So now we're at a church that is talked about in a good way, but it has some problems. And once again, historically, the people that take the historical view, and once again, there's some merit to this, but you don't want to be dogmatic, and you don't want to miss what's applicable to the local church and applicable to the believer. So there's things we need to hear, read, and hear and keep. And so he tells them, he says, first of all, by the way, I was going to say that most people that talk about the historical view of this, about these being related to periods of church history, they would say that this is the church of the age of Constantine. After the Roman emperors had persecuted the church, Constantine came and became the emperor, and he issued a verdict of toleration for the Christians. And eventually he supposedly became a Christian. He supposedly saw a sign of the cross in the heavens, although some people, I've read some things where, as he described it, what he saw was actually an Egyptian ankh, which is that little cross symbol with a head on top of it. Wasn't really a cross in that regard. And it said, "In this side and conquer," and he put that on his banners and on his soldier shields and all that to deal. And they went on, they won their battles, and supposedly he became a Christian himself, but he was taught a heretical doctrine because Constantine waited until just before he was going to die to be baptized because he wanted to make sure that his sins were washed away. They were teaching him. He was taught the heresy that baptism washes away sins. So he didn't get baptized until near to death, from what I've read, so that so that way if he sinned anymore, he wanted to make sure all his sins were washed away and forgiven through baptismal waters. Can't do that. Getting baptized does not wash away sin. All right, baptism is a picture of somebody whose sins have been washed away by the blood of Jesus. So Constantine had his problem, and Constantine was the one that the different churches and false teachers and all these people tried to curry favor with him, and they made pretty much, he was pretty much, at least from what I believe is a biblical standpoint, he was the first pope because he was the emperor, and everybody began to pretty much ascribe to him. And so he was the emperor of Rome and the Church of Rome and all of that was started. But so when we look at all of the things that happened around there, there was a lot of compromise. It was Constantine that decided he was going to get involved in the matters of the church, and he was the one that ordained or brought about the Nicene Council and everything, where they came in and they were dealing with Arius of Alexandria, and Arius of Alexandria was one that taught the pretty much the same heresy that the Jehovah's Witnesses teach, that Christ was a created being and not God, and among other things that he taught. And so there was what they call the Arian controversy during that time, and Arius of Alexandria, and they were all, so that was part of what they did. But they also brought in a lot of other things in the Nicene Council that were contrary to sound doctrine. But one of the biggest things was that all of these pastors of these churches, They set up a central authority in Rome, and that was the beginning of Catholicism. All right, as we know it today, and so they set up that council there, and they began to have the so-called Bishop of Rome began to have primacy over all the other churches. And so that picture the seeds of that had started before, but it was kind of solidified and codified under the reign of Constantine during that time he reigned. And so there's some thought about that we could talk about, but more importantly is how does it relate to us? And so he says at the beginning, he says, "To the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges." Now, once again, when he talks about the angel, he's not talking about a holy angel here. He's talking about a messenger. The messenger, the pastor, if you would, the bishop of that church in Pergamos. They call it Pergamum in Turkey now. But he writes to them and he tells them, he warns them that they have people that hold these false doctrines that we'll look at. Now, angels didn't sanction or tolerate false doctrines. They never have. No holy angels have. Ever. All right? So, other than those that fell with Satan, and that's it. And they're not angels any longer. They're devils. So they're fallen angels. So the holy angels, those that did not follow Satan in his rebellion, they're true. They're not. They don't tolerate these false teachings, the false doctrines. So it's not talking about the angelic host here. So it's talking about a person. And he said, "The angel of the church of Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges." That is the word of God. You see the picture of Christ, the sharp sword, two-edged sword that goes out of his mouth. And in Hebrews 4:12 it tells us that the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and as a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And then in verse 13 it says, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. So he's telling them that this is the one that has the word of God, the sharp sword that goes out of his mouth, that with it he would smite the nations, as you read in Revelation 19. Do some study on that. And take some time and learn, and it'll be a great blessing to you. One of the things I like about doing these series is it forces me to take time and study and prepare and do those type of things. I mean, I can preach a lot of things just off the top of my head. I've got enough Bible in me that I can pretty much deal with any subject that comes up. You know, it's rare that I don't have something that I can share about a topic because of study. But it's always good to get back in the Word of God and continue to study. And that's something that we all need to do. But he said he's got a sharp two-edged sword. That's the Word of God. All right, so Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12 and 13 make that clear. And so this is who's talking to them, the one who the Word of God comes out of his mouth. Think about that. Jesus is the Word. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And the Word, John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. So we understand that. We understand that he is the Word of God, and the Word of God comes forth out of his mouth. He speaks the words of the Father. He speaks the words of God. So there's the picture there, and this is the one that's speaking. And he's going to deal with these people that are under persecution. And they've got some things that he's commended, but they're tolerating false doctrine. And the answer to false doctrine is the Word of God. Just letting the Word of God speak for itself. But I want you to see something here as we go on, we understand that. Notice what he says to them in verse 13. He says, I know thy works. Once again, God knows our works. God looks at our works. We'll be judged according to our works. All right? Not for salvation, but for reward. Those that are at the great white throne judgment, they will be judged according to their works, and they will be found wanting, and they will in death and hell be cast into the lake of fire. And that's everybody who's not saved, living or dead. Those that are spiritually dead will be cast in the lake of fire, which burns lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And so the Bible makes it clear there that we talks about that. But he said, I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. God not only knows our works, but he knows our circumstances. He knows where we live. He knows where we dwell. A lot of times we will use our circumstances or our location or whatever the case may be, we will use that as an excuse not to be obedient to God. But God's not surprised by that. He knows where we live. He understands what we're going through. He understands the things. These people were persecuted, and God understood where they were. God knew what was happening around them. God knew where they lived. And they lived, he said, where Satan's seat is. Satan had a seat, a throne, if you will. By the way, the devil does not rule in hell. He never has, and he never will. He will be tormented in hell for all eternity. Satan's seat is on this earth. Satan can only be at one place in one time. He is not omnipotent. The problem is there are devils that have followed him. And that's where we deal with devils and things like that. But the devil, Satan, he can only be in one place at one time. He can only be at one place at one time. The Bible talks about that. And notice what he says. He says to them, he says, I know thy works where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name, is not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. Because of the Satan being there at Pergamum and having his seat of authority at that time, there was great persecution on this church at Pergamos. And if you look through the Bible, you will find several places. For example, Ezekiel 28 and verses 12 through 19 is talking about the king of Tyrus, but it's also talking about an angelic being, and he's dwelling there at Tyrus. And that's at Ezekiel 28 where we learn that Satan was a cherub. There's reference to him being at Babylon. There are references to the devil being in specific places in several places in the Bible. You remember, by the way, where was Satan during the time of Christ? Where was he? Well, he tempted Jesus in the wilderness, right? And he was at Jerusalem when he entered into Judas. Right? So we see, and you go to the book of Job, and it says he's walking what? God asked him, where have you been? He said, walking to and fro on the earth. See what I'm saying? So Satan can only be in one place. So there's several references to that. But in this time, he's right there. And God knew where they dwelt, even though they dwelt where the devil himself was at. And he commended them. He said, thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith. Notice it's his name, the name of Jesus. They were not ashamed to name the name of Jesus. And they understand and they held fast to his faith. It is his faith. It's not our faith. It's his faith. His faith is found in the Word of God. We can put our faith in a lot of different things. Our faith needs to be in his faith. It's his Word, his faith, his doctrine. But they have a problem there. And it said that they were being persecuted. And he said, there was a fellow by the name of Antipas, was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. Now that word Antipas can mean against the father. Antipas is a diminutive of Antipater. Herod Antipater, right? Remember that name? Herod Antipas, all right, that name in the Bible is the son of Herod the Great, one of the people that are mentioned in the Bible of the Edomites that were ruling over Jerusalem during the time of Christ and that time frame. That word Antipater can either mean against the father or like the father. And Antipas, I don't know much about that name, but he was a person. Now, tradition says he was the pastor here, and he was persecuted and killed. Now, if the angel is the pastor, I don't know that Antipas was the pastor unless he was the previous pastor. We don't know that. So tradition says that. Most of that tradition is out of Catholic tradition. But supposedly he was martyred and murdered there at Pergamum. They say that he was placed into a brazen bull and roasted alive. That's what they say that they did to him. So I don't know what the truth of that is. I have no idea. There's a lot of history that is very sketchy, and things that people say that you know, they come from sources that are considered church history, but the sources are not doctrinally sound. So you have to be careful about what you're looking at when you can't be certain about any of that. But this person, Antipas, had died there, so people were being killed there, and they remained faithful, and he commends them for that, and he tells them that they've done that, and that's a good thing. And he said, but, verse 14, I have a few things. I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed unto idols. In Numbers chapter 25 and in Numbers chapter 31 and verse 16, we find out about Balaam. We find out what Balaam did. You remember Balak, the son of Zippor, he called Balaam and wanted him to curse Israel, and God prevented him. Remember Balaam's ass, the donkey that he was riding, God opened his mouth and made it speak to Balaam and humbled him. After God told him not to go, and he kept asking God to go, and God said, okay, go. And then he almost, you know, God sent an angel, and had it not been for his donkey that angel would have slain him. And God opened his mouth, and the Bible says that it forbade the madness of the prophet. If you go through there, and he was warned, and he was told that he could only speak what God told him to speak. And so he came there, and God, instead of cursing them, he blessed them three times, right? But at the end of that, he said, come and I will advertise thee. About, he was going to tell them what was going to happen in the future. But he also told them and gave them counsel that if they wanted to curse Israel, was to get them to sin. And it says he said to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication. So there was a place called Baal Peor, and the daughters of that people came out and basically prostituted themselves to the Israelites and enticed them to come and commit fornication, and then they also bowed down to their gods. And God judged them severely for it. And later, Balaam was killed by the Jews under Joshua, I believe, if I remember correctly. But the simple fact was, what did Balaam do? Well, the doctrine of Balaam encouraged people to take part of pagan idolatry, and we need to be careful that we're not emulating and copying the world's idolatry. Do you realize that the world's full of idolatry? You know? It's a sad thing when you have Christian people looking up to the same so-called heroes that the world looks up to. That's wrong. And there's other ways of idolatry. The idolatry after money. Money being your god. Can you deny that money and pleasure are not the gods of this world? The things that people give their life, devote their lives to? And we're warned about living for pleasure. We're warned about living for money. They that will be rich, what? Fall into a snare, and many hurtful lusts that drown men in perdition, right? And another place is, she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth. I mean, I could give you a lot more passages of Scripture and things that we're warned about. But it's not just the pagan worship itself. You know, the pagan worship has changed to somewhat. You know, we've refined ourselves. You know, they used to they used to go out and take little babies, and so that they could have good fortune and get ahead in life and everything, they'd take the little baby and they'd burn it, kill it, and burn it on an altar. But now we have men and women that all are participants in abortion, and either the men are encouraging the women to it, and the women are doing it. Why? Because they want prosperity. I'm not ready for a child yet. Well, if you're not ready for a child, don't commit fornication. Well, but then I'll be denying myself pleasure. Yep. And we have a culture that's full of pleasure seekers and bubble blowers. That's where we're at. And so he's there, and he's talking about them. He said they cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed unto idols and commit fornication. These people were involved in immorality. They were being encouraged to it. They were under threat of death. And some of them was teaching, well, it's okay, to do these things. It's okay to participate in these things because after all, you're Christian, you're saved, and it'll be okay. God will understand type thing. No, God won't understand at all. He'll forbid it. And then they had another thing that they had a problem with, and it was that he said, so hast thou them also that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Now we touched on the Nicolaitans with the church of Ephesus, and I told you we would look at it more in depth when we got to the church at Pergamos, and we're here. But notice if you go back to verse 6, you notice it was the deeds of the Nicolaitans, right? Now it's the doctrine. So the deeds have become a doctrine. They hated the deeds and they reproved the deeds, but those that continued in the deeds, it became a doctrine. It became something codified. Now, herein is the problem that we have. Churches professing to be Christian did not go out and just generally say that fornication and idolatry and all these things were okay. Under Roman Catholicism, yes, it did to some degree, and continues to do so. All right, Constantine was the one that changed all those things. He made the temples into churches, and he elevated their bishops and gave them, they got recognized by the government, right? And they were celebrated and everything, and so they were lifted up among the people, and that's where those things happened. But they didn't give themselves over wholesale to fornication and those things like that. So, but when we talk about the Nicolaitans, it's kind of interesting. We don't really have anything that the Bible says about the Nicolaitans or about their doctrine. They don't have anything about the Nicolaitans in there. Now, some writers of different people have tried to say, and a lot of this comes from the time of after Constantine and all this thing happened, but what they say is that Nicholas, one of the seven deacons, the proselyte of Antioch, that he was the one that he had a pretty wife, and he was rebuked for his jealousy because his wife was pretty, and so because he was rebuked by the apostles for his jealousy, that he decided that anybody could have his wife and marry his wife after the fleshly way, when we're talking about that. And basically, he started a cult where the men had all their wives common, that everybody was married to everybody type thing. Basically, a bunch of wickedness and adultery put into the thing that anybody could go into another person's wife and that type of stuff. And these historians and everything like that, they don't have any biblical basis for that. They just have the accusations of people that came a long time afterward. And so a lot of people look at that and basically they say, well, they were just like the Balaamites. All right, the people that held the doctrine of Balaam. But the doctrine of Balaam is clearly defined, isn't it? They follow what Balaam did. They participated in pagan worship. They mingled with pagan worship. They were enticed to commit fornication. They married, they were unequally yoked believers with unbelievers. That was there. But the Nicolaitans aren't defined in either place. They had deeds and then they had a doctrine. And it became a doctrine that they taught. All right? So, they're set apart from the Balaamites. So where do we go into that? Well, at this time in history, if you want to take the historical view, what was happening? What was happening was that the pastors, the bishops of the churches were being elevated. And the people were being treated, they were being elevated just like the pagan priests were. And the people were being subjugated. They were passing laws and they became, that's when the churches started to become wealthy and the pastors began to take over. And it's interesting that the word Nicholas means the conqueror of the people, to conquer the people. And so the word of the Nicolaitans, the idea of the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, if we go by the name Nicholas, if we use that name instead of trying to make some connection back to a particular person, if we just take the name at face value, it means to conquer the people. Nico meaning to conquer, and Laos or laity, Nicolaitan. Laitan is where we get our word laity from. The clergy and the laity. And this idea of an unscriptural division between the clergy and the laity. And so we look at what we're talked about there. And they conquered the people by establishing a division between the clergy and laity. They took the word of God away from the people. What was the Reformation about, by the way? The Reformation was about getting the Word of God back to the people, wasn't it? Isn't that what William Tyndale said he would do? He would, if God gave him the strength, that he would cause the boy that driveth the plow to know the Word of God, know more of the Word of God than the priests. After the priests said that it would be better for them to be without God's laws than the Pope's laws. Hope that fella got saved, otherwise he's burning in hell today. Say such a blasphemous thing. And so, but we have preachers that do that. I remember talking about a preacher I met one time, and he stood up there and he told me, well, you can't understand the Bible unless you know Greek. And I said, are you teaching your people Greek? Well, no. Oh, you don't teach them Greek. Why? If you really want them to understand the Bible, you teach them Greek. If you honestly believe that, that was the only way they could understand it, if they learned Greek and Hebrew. But you, what it is, you want them to rely on you to tell them, right? The purpose of preaching the Word of God is not to elevate myself or any preacher up to the point to where you have to rely on me to tell you what to believe. My point is, the point of teaching is not to conquer, but it's to enable continued learning and growth. It's to give you the tools to follow the Lord, not to require you to follow men. That's the point. Paul said, mark them that walk so that you have us for an ensample, an example. Peter, who Catholicism claims as their first pope, what did he say? Go to 1 Peter chapter 5. Take a look at it. It's real simple. Really straightforward. He said, the elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, that's not for money or riches, but of a ready mind. And what does it say? Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being in samples to the flock. The pastor is to be an example of Christian life, Christian piety. That's why there are rules about who can be a pastor and who can't be. That's why there are rules, because the pastor is supposed to be an example. If I'm living my life wickedly and I'm not trying to continue to grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord, and I'm not becoming more like Christ, and I'm not giving you a right example, I don't have the right to be here. I'm not your pope. My job is to teach you so that you can learn and continue to teach yourself. Because, you know, one day you might be like John on the Isle of Patmos. And it might be, and in a lot of cases of your life, it's just you and Jesus. The preacher's not there, is he? And what do we have in this world? So many times I've gone out, knocked on doors, gone out soul winning, and gone up to people and see people, they got a beer in their hand or they got a cigarette or something. And what do? They hide it behind their back because the preacher's here. Why are you worried about the preacher? God's the one you need to be worried about. If what you're doing is wrong, what's the preacher going to do you? I can't send anybody to hell. I can't get anybody into heaven. All I can do is point them to the Savior. All I can do is reprove, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. That's all I can do. And be an example. And that Nicolaitan doctrine, I believe, and I'm persuaded, is that unscriptural division between the clergy and the laity that exalts the so-called clergy. By the way, that word's not in the Bible either. Exalts the so-called clergy, exalts the preacher, the pastor, over the people. And I have, my job is to stand fast and faithful in the Word of God and live by the Word of God and preach it faithfully. And if the time comes where you and I disagree on what the Word of God says, you've got every right to part company with me, and I'll go start another church. But this is what they have, and this is the whole point. Now notice what he tells them also as we move on, as we get to this, and we'll get to the end of this. He says, repent, or else I will come against unto thee quickly, and will fight against them. Who? Those of those doctrine that you're tolerating, the Balaamites and the Nicolaitans, I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. In other words, with the word of God. And God's word will overtake us. I remember a place where I think it was Jeremiah said, told him, look under your fathers. I may be Jeremiah or Isaiah, I can't remember, but he said, look under your fathers. Did not my word overtake them? In other words, look at what happened to Israel. Did God's word concerning them, regarding when they disobeyed God, did it become true Absolutely. Did it come to pass? Yes. We see it. We're still seeing visual evidence of that today, seeing that clearly what's dealing with Israel. But then again, he says to him that overcometh, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Once again, not just that church, but all the churches. All right. To him that overcometh, once again, who is he that overcometh but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God, right? All right. And by the way, that's not just at salvation only. That's one of the problems we have. We're supposed to have that same faith, the faith that we got saved, that's supposed to be applied to our daily lives. As you've therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him, right? And in Colossians chapter 2 and verses 6 and 7, and then 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, it says, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God." So not just believe and get saved, but believe and get saved and keep believing. That's the picture. So that's something we need to understand as we go through that. He said, "But to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it." Now, here's an interesting thing that's going to happen down the line. You notice he said he's going to give us a stone with a new name written. You know that song we sing, "There's a new name written down in glory and it's mine"? That's kind of a double thing. We say, well, my name's written down in glory because I'm now saved. I was lost, but now I'm saved. But it's also talking about this, isn't it? There's a new name written in glory, and it's mine. No man knoweth it, save he that receiveth it. It's kind of an interesting thing. It's a white stone. Now, I was doing a little study, but in ancient times, in a lot of those times, in these times that we're talking about, a lot of times they would have a judgment. And I'm not sure if this relates or not, but it was interesting to me. They would have a judgment, and these people would have a judgment, and they would to render their judgment, they would have a black stone and a white stone. And if the judges put out a black stone, they were voting for guilt. But if they put out a white stone, they were voting for acquittal, for innocence. And we get a white stone because our sins are washed away, right? Something to think about. It's just amazing. And that stone has a name in it. And the Bible also says in Colossians 3:3, "For ye are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God." 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, "Ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." So that's something to think about. But notice he said, "I'll give to eat of the hidden manna." You know, you go back and you study the history of manna. What did they do when God gave them manna, right? When God gave them manna, they would go out every day and they would eat the manna, right? They would gather the manna enough for a day. Except on the day before the Sabbath, they would go out and gather 2 days' worth, right? And during the week, they would eat it, right? And if they left any of it overnight, it would breed worms and spoil. It'd be no good. Okay? But except for the Sabbath day, right? It would last over for those 2 days. And then come the first day of the week, they would have to go back out and gather again. Right? So they did that for 40 years. But they also did another thing. They went and they took some of that manna in Exodus chapter 16, verse 33, and Hebrews 9:5, it references this. But that manna they took and they put into a golden pot. And they put it into the Ark of the Covenant, and it didn't spoil. It was there for a testimony to Israel. And there's a picture, you know, what most people call the Lord's Prayer. What does it say? "Give us this day our daily bread." And there's a picture in understanding that manna the Word of God is bread, right? The Word of God is meat. And that manna there that we look at and we talk about, that manna, we have to get it every day. If you stop reading your Bible, it will impact your life, won't it? If you stop studying the Word of God, if you leave it out, it makes a difference. Just like if you stop praying, it makes a difference. And generally, one follows the other too, doesn't it? One way or the other. It impacts your life. But when we get to heaven, we're going to be filled up with it. We're going to eat the hidden manna. It doesn't ever spoil in the sense of God's Word doesn't spoil. Don't get me wrong. It's just that we have to gather it every day. We have to study it day by day. We're commanded to study the Word of God constantly and continually and daily. And we, but when we get to heaven, we're going to be filled with it. And it's not going to be needed. It's not going to be needed in that way. There's going to come a day when nobody's going to say, "Know the Lord," because they'll all know the Lord from the least to the greatest. A lot of scripture on that. So there's some things we need to learn from this church. Need to learn not to get involved with the idolatry and immorality of this world. We need to make sure that we don't get a false idea and think that somehow the preacher is the only one that God listens to. That's a lie out of the pits of hell. That's a lie. He even said about Elijah, right? The great prophet Elijah. He was a man of what? Like passions as we. He's made out of the same chunk of dirt as you are. So am I, so is any preacher. Don't have to exalt the preacher. My job is to try to get you to study the Word of God so that you can walk with the Lord yourself. That you can follow the Lord. Well, you're only supposed to follow me if I'm following the Lord. And the only way you're going to know if I'm following the Lord is if you know the Word of God. Amen. Truth? Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and then we'll take a quick break before the morning preaching. Father, we thank you for the Word of God. We thank you for all that you've given and provided. Lord, help us to understand the truth of your Word. And Lord, I just pray you'd bless your people with understanding. Lord, help each one of us desire with our whole heart to be separate from the world and to be consecrated to you and to be followers of God as dear children. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.